Well, tonight we are in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. We want to look at the topic, the flesh and the spirit, tonight. But before we begin, let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, that you are our covenant-keeping God, that your faithfulness is from everlasting to everlasting and will endure through all the generations of time and into eternity forever and ever. You shall be our God and watch over us. We ask that tonight, as we study these verses, that you would bless us with grace working in our hearts, that you will give us the presence of your Spirit. Allow us to understand more about ourselves and about what it means to walk in the Spirit. We pray that even as we spend this time together, it would be profitable to each one of us. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. When Paul says, I say then, he's drawing a conclusion from what he has previously said in verse 15. In that verse, he warned the believers in the churches of Galatia against their biting and devouring one another. They had disagreed with each other, I believe, over doctrinal issues related to the law of God, and I think some of the believers got carried away with their being angry and harsh and bitter over these things because they had apparently been deceived at certain points by false teachers, and evidently some of those people in the churches of Galatia, they thought that some were more culpable than others, more to blame. And so we need to ask the question here tonight, even as they did, what can we do to prevent these kind of God-dishonoring things, these God-dishonoring verbal exchanges from taking place in our own midst? And there are things which are found here which they needed to learn and do in living the Christian life, and which we need to learn and do in living the Christian life. First of all, we should walk in the Spirit, and then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And second, we should learn to understand what's going on inside our own hearts, that a spiritual battle exists there. Well, first of all, Paul tells us that we should walk in the Spirit, and then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We need to understand that there's two principles at work in the life of a Christian. The flesh is one of them, and the Spirit is the other. The Spirit of God gives spiritual life to all those who are trusting in Christ so that they may learn to do what's right, what will honor the Lord and show love to our brethren. The flesh is what we are by nature, apart from Christ's grace. Paul's assuming here that we understand that we as Christians still have the flesh with us. The Christian is here exhorted to walk in the Spirit. What does this mean, to walk in the Spirit? Maybe I should open this up a little bit for our discussion. I have a definition that I can give you here, but I want to hear what you think. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit?
says there to be led by the Spirit, that's part of walking in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's certainly true.
To be a follower of Christ, and how he's been revealed and by the Spirit in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But it's more than that. there's a power there that's got to be there, a spiritual power that comes from God himself, I think.
Amen. Yeah, that's really good. Anyone else?
There's a verse in 2 Corinthians that says, "For though we walk in the flesh."
Yes. If we walk in the flesh, even if we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. It says, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There are two different senses in which flesh is used in the Bible. One is in regard to the body, which is that verse in 2 Corinthians. And the other is in relation to the principle of indwelling, remaining corruption, our old man. And we're going to talk about that here in just a few minutes. But the definition that I've written down for what it means to walk in the Spirit is this. To walk in the Spirit is to go about to live your Christian life, doing all that you do for God, loving Him, and keeping His commandments by faith in Christ and by the power of His Spirit, which He supplies and gives to you. And as Brian says, the power is really the difference, isn't it, in between the flesh and the Spirit, because our flesh is that which is what is natural to us, what we are and do by nature. And each newborn babe in Christ must come to understand the difference between these two principles, the difference between what their old fleshly nature wants to do and what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. The Holy Spirit works in accordance with the Christian's new nature, influencing their mind and giving them the desire to do what is right. In this way, if the Christian does walk in the Spirit, he or she will grow up then to become a mature Christian. I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. And Jenny, when you get over there, if you would read from verses 5 to 9, I would appreciate it.
Okay. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Him.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Jenny. Now, you notice that there is a contrast between, being made by Paul, between those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. We need to notice that the difference here is between a believer and an unbeliever in this particular context. It's not as though that a believer can't be in the flesh at various points, but that's not what is the predominant characteristic of his life now that he's trusted in Christ. Now that he's trusted in Christ, he's received the Spirit, and he is able to walk according to the Spirit, as it says here. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Then he says, "For to be carnally minded is death." And that's what an unbeliever is. An unbeliever is carnally minded. What does it mean to live according to the flesh? That's what we need to think about here for a few moments. What do you think? What would you say? I'm going to give you a definition again, but what would you say?
You ask what it means to live according to the flesh?
Yep.
Is that right?
I think it's just basically leaving God out. You might be do good, quote, things, but the motives, it's the motives of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's a person who really doesn't know God. A person who is living according to the flesh is living according to their own thoughts of what God is like. And they will develop their own way of thinking of how he should be worshipped, whether he exists at all, and how he will be served. And people who live this way are really living, setting their minds on things of their own earthly thoughts and pleasures and activities. They disregard what God would have them to do and what he would have them to be focusing on. It's called having a carnal mind here in Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. What does the word enmity mean? Can you tell me?
Hatred, pure hatred.
Yeah, it's close. That's very close. It usually is referred to as hostility. You could have hatred bound up in that, certainly. But when somebody talks about God, at least the God whom we know, who reveals himself according to the Bible, then a person bristles if they don't know God, or they want to try to correct you or correct what the Bible says, thinking that they know better than the Bible, that they know better even than God, what he is like or what he accepts. It says here that they're not subject to the law of God, and we should say neither can they be unless they have grace, the grace of Christ. They can't please God in this state of resistance to the Spirit's motions, constantly living apart from the saving, teaching, and keeping work of the Holy Spirit. God is not in all their thoughts. Let's look over at Psalm 10, verse 4. Psalm 10 and verse 4. And Rosie, when you get over there, you would read verses 4 to 7 for me, please.
Wicked, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above his sight. As far as all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity.
Mm-hmm. Wow, there's a lot there, isn't there? These are people that don't know God. In fact, that one of these descriptions is found in Romans 3 when Paul is trying to show that both Jews and Gentiles are all sinners. they're living according to the flesh. They need the new birth. They need to be given a new nature. They need to be made new creatures in Christ. But the Christian has been given a new nature. And I want you to see what it's called in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. And Ray, if you can read that for me, I'd be appreciative. 1 John 3 and verse 9.
Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God.
Mm-hmm. That is really an exciting thing, isn't it? When you are born of God, born of the Spirit, you do not sin or you do not practice sin, for his seed remains in him. Now that is the new nature that we are talking about. The seed that has been planted in your soul is a seed of righteousness. And it grows up to eternal life. You are the planting of the Lord, like it says in Isaiah 60, that he might be glorified. Is it 62? I can't remember, but we are planted. We are the planting of the Lord. And we need to remember that. That's what the new nature is. It's a seed of righteousness. We understand that there is a new nature in us. In the new birth, a Christian receives, by the way, a new identity. And that identity is found in Jesus Christ, not in himself or what he used to be. And we need to remember that as Christians. The Holy Spirit's work is always perfect, even while the believer's work is not. That's what that verse there is intimating in 1 John 3:9. The Holy Spirit's work is perfect, even if our work is not. And we need to take heart when we hear such things and realize that God is working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But the believer is made a partaker of the divine nature, and in accordance with that, he does not practice sin. And ultimately, he will not tolerate or approve of any known sin. In other words, that's what will come to characterize him as a Christian. He may not understand that at first, but he will as he grows. And what a blessed thing it is. And all this is because God is at work to change his whole attitude toward the toleration of sin, which he did before his conversion. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 2 to 4. And Vicki, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd be grateful.
Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Now sometimes people, they don't like to use the terminology nature, new nature, old nature. But if you look at this verse carefully, you see that what we have been given here is that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these, Peter says, we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So I don't really have any problem, as some people do, talking about old nature or new nature, because both these things are very real in the life of the Christian. And we need to understand that, lest we become very confused about our sanctification, that somehow or another that we don't have to make progress in holiness, or that somehow that it's the old nature that's being changed. I want you to see that it's not the old nature that's being changed. We've been given a new nature, and so we are a new creature altogether. Doesn't mean we don't have the flesh still with us. We do. But we are not schizophrenic in this sense. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, and we are one person with one nature, but two aspects of it, if you will. The old part, which is corrupt, and the new part, which is the seed of righteousness, or the divine nature which has been implanted in us. And that's why it's so confusing to people. They don't like the kind of terminology, old and new, or old nature, new nature. But I'm saying we should not be afraid of it, because the Bible describes it even as I have for you here. Now, the way that the Holy Spirit is first received, and this gift of implanted righteousness, is by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn with me over to the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 57. John 6, 57. Let's see here how many verses we should read here. Yeah, Brian, would you read from verse 57 to verse 66 of John chapter 6 for me?
As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus knew in himself, his disciples complained about this. He said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Mm-hmm. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Mm-hmm. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more.
Okay, thanks, Brian. We see here that it was the living Father who sent the Lord Jesus, and Jesus lives because of the Father, he says here. Now, what sense does he mean that? Jesus lives because of the Father? Is Jesus not God? Jesus lives because of the Father, because Jesus is a man. And he came into the world as a man according to the Father's will and purpose, and being sent by the Father, and became the only mediator between God and man. Jesus had his life, and his appointment to do all that he did to secure our salvation and to purchase salvation for us by the Father's will. And Jesus did this, of course, by his righteous life, his sacrificial death, and the Holy Spirit's working. Not only in the life of Jesus, but also then in our life as well, we who believe. Now, all this was from God the Father. There were some of them there in that day who Jesus was talking to who did not believe, it says here. And Jesus was trying to show them the connection between their believing in him and their receiving the Holy Spirit to work in their heart. What was he asking them to do in this passage? He was asking them to feed upon him, wasn't he? And you can see why that would cause great consternation to them. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and he says in verse 53, you have no life in you. That's really quite a statement, isn't it? And we see here that it was the Spirit alone who could give them life and understanding, the correct understanding. The flesh wouldn't profit them anything, Jesus says, towards their becoming his true disciples. In fact, they already claimed to be his true disciples. They had seen him feed the 5,000, but they were looking at things in a fleshly way. They believed in him because they saw the miracle that he did, and they were fed with the loaves. But see, all that was believing in accordance with the flesh, their own perception of things in a human, earthly sense. It didn't have anything to do with the Spirit's confirming to them that Jesus was the Son of God and they must have him to have eternal and everlasting life. So it was because they were walking according to the flesh that they stumbled over this thing and they went back, it says here, from following him. Many of his disciples went back from following him. And they followed him no more, it says here. So we see here that becoming a disciple of Christ is not just simply believing that Christ can do great things in an earthly sense. It's believing that Christ can change your sinful heart. In order to be saved and to have the power to live a life glorifying to God, Jesus was saying that they must partake of him, the bread of life, by faith. He who eats this bread of Christ himself and his words would live forever. It's the Spirit who gives life, Jesus says. He gives life in regeneration. He gives life in giving saving faith. And he gives the right understanding of Christ's words. The flesh, your own efforts and your own understanding, apart from the Scriptures, and is guiding you into the truth of them, will profit you nothing, Jesus says here. So you cannot walk in the Spirit unless you have received the Spirit. You cannot receive the Spirit without faith in Christ. Now, secondly, we should learn to understand what's going on inside our own hearts, that a spiritual battle exists there. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So I hope that you can see from this that once you have the Spirit, it does not mean that the flesh, the old man, the sinful nature, the old sinful nature, has gone entirely away. Some people mistakenly think this. And it's just not the case. The dominion of sin is gone. We know that from Romans 6:14. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. I think that's what it says there. But we should understand that there are some corrupt remnants of sin which remain in the believer's heart as a law or a principle. And those remnants of sin, lust, it says here, against the Spirit's new and good motions in the heart of the believer. So the believer in Christ loves God's law, but he finds himself unable to do and keep it without great resistance and hindrance of the flesh. Resistance and hindrance coming from the flesh. Romans 7, and we need to turn over there and look at a few verses here. And I'll read this. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, notice how the word comes in right at this point. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now this is the most perfect description of the flesh. The flesh and the spirit, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, that exists in the entire Word of God in the verses that I just read to you. And the reason being is because it gives us insight into the way that the Apostle Paul and every true believer who can admit to such a thing experiences this battle in their heart and in their mind. This is really quite an amazing passage. And these verses are a good example of what's often taking place in the believer's experience. The flesh is lusting against the spirit, and the spirit is lusting against the flesh. Now you notice Paul's wording here. He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now you and I do not believe in the carnal Christian theory. That is, that every believer is carnal in the sense that an unbeliever is, that they can still go on in their sin and nothing really changes. They might be very carnal, but they made a decision at one time in their life, they accepted Christ, and yet there's no evidence of it in their life at all 20 years later. Well, we know that that's not true. So what is he talking about here when it says that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin? He means it in the sense of the flesh. The indwelling, remaining corruption of sin, of the old man whose power has been broken and his dominion taken away, and who is no longer seated on the throne of the believer's life, but he means it in terms of the fact that this same person that he used to be still tries to come back, the remnants of what's left of him, and tries to take back the ground that was taken by Christ in regeneration and in sanctifying grace. That's the sense in which he means it. It's kind of like Joseph when he went down in Egypt. He was taken and he was sold down into Egypt. But he was only there for a time. And then he was released from that bondage. It is the same with us, that we are sold under sin in this sense. Until our death, we are carnal in that sense. That is not what characterizes our life, because we walk in the Spirit. Do you see that? And the Spirit has taken away the dominion of sin and broken its power. It can never have the throne again, but the flesh will try. The flesh will try. So I'm carnal, sold under sin, and that's what brings about this predicament in the life of the believer, why he can't figure out why he's like the way he is. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Now, he's not talking about this continually, obviously, because we all believe in progressive sanctification. But this is what his experience is at points. And we need to understand that, that in our heart we have this kind of a struggle, this kind of a battle going on. If then I do what I will not to do, notice the language, I'm not willing that this should happen. I'm willing it not to happen. I'm agreeing with the law that it is good. That's not an unbeliever speaking there. An unbeliever doesn't care about any of these things, at least for the most part. And if he does care about them, he's only selfish in his care concerning its self-righteousness in it. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Notice that. It's no longer me. In other words, I have a new identity now in Christ. This old man has died with Christ. But it's like a crucifixion. He is dying. He is becoming more corrupt. But the Spirit is also working, and we are growing stronger in our walk with Christ as time goes by. Do you see that? Now, it's very important that you see this, because it really is a predicament. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There's what I was trying to tell you about before. There is nothing good in the old man. There is nothing good that proceeds from the old person that you once were. It's just not there. And so trying to change that is absurd. You don't need to change the old man. You need to be renewed in the Spirit of your mind day by day and understand that you are walking in the Spirit and that you are a new creature. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. And what a tremendous blessing this is. Now if, verse 20, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, I find then a law. That's what is left. A law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. Isn't that good? That's really good. I'm the one who wills to do good. I'm agreeing with the law. But I find another law that evil is present with me. And that's the indwelling remaining corruption. But I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Again, that's a believer. That's the description of a believer. In verse 22, delighting in the law of God according to the inward man. Now that's something that an unbeliever cannot do. He doesn't know how to do it. He might he might think that he's keeping the law like Paul did before his conversion, but he's not. And he certainly isn't delighting in it in the inward man, because he can't do it. But now, this predicament, I didn't read these verses, but the predicament comes to a head in verses 23 to 25, where the believer actually at certain points in his experience says these very words, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's talking about the flesh. But thanks be to God, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, or our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So, what can we conclude about all this? Well, we can conclude that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That we have this new principle of life, this new principle of life in Christ Jesus, is stronger than the flesh. And yet, we must work and walk in the Spirit. We must work together with the Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit, in the Spirit's power. We must understand that the Spirit is this internal principle of grace in a regenerate person. And it is God's workmanship in us. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit. We delight in spiritual things. And we need to understand that that is what God has called us to. The flesh, or the old man, the carnal eye in regenerate persons, John Gill says, wills, chooses, desires, and loves carnal things which are contrary to the Spirit or the principle of grace in the soul. And on the other hand, he says, the Spirit or the new man, the spiritual eye, wills, chooses, desires, approves, and loves spiritual things which are contrary to the corrupt nature. I think that is very well said. In what kinds of situations does this battle then take place between the flesh and the spirit? It's interesting to note some of the people in the church of Corinth were being compared to carnal unbelievers. You can see this if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. We want to look at verses 1 to 3. Jenny, if you could read that, that'd be great. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 3.
"And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?"
Very good. That's a good definition, isn't it, of carnality. It reads in the New King James, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." Now, he doesn't say that they're carnal or that they're unbelievers. He says, as to carnal, as to babes. So, the more carnality that's evidenced in the life of the believer, the more babyish he is as a Christian. And we need to understand from that that there is carnality that exists in the flesh of the Christian, but he doesn't need to cater to it. He now has a power that is stronger than that. I remember when I was first converted that it was as if the Lord had said to me, "Paul, I've set you free. You do not need to do the things that you used to do." any longer. And that was quite significant to me, because I understood that there was a power in my life, in my heart, that was bringing me up out of all this carnality of my sinful past. And yet there was this great battle. You can see here there was carnality in these believers, so much so in Corinth that Paul says, I had to speak to you. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, as to those who didn't really understand what's happened to them, or they just didn't understand what Christ had done for them. And they were living even as unbelievers would live in the situation in which they found themselves, which was they were acting like mere men. There was envy, strife, divisions. And one was saying, I am of Paul, and the other, I am of Apollos. He says, aren't you carnal when you do that kind of thing? When you don't realize where the power comes from, it doesn't come from Apollos or Paul, it comes from Christ, it comes from God, it comes from His working. And I think we need to understand those things. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're not able to receive it. You're not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal? And behaving like mere men? So we see here that being carnal, being fleshly minded, is something that cannot predominate in the Christian. It is true that sometimes they may fall into that mindset for a time. They will not stay there indefinitely. Why does this happen? It's not because they're unregenerate. It's because they're not walking in the Spirit. That's why we have this commandment, walk in the Spirit. It's something that you must consciously and deliberately choose to do each and every day. I know that that seems impossible, but it really is true. You must consciously and deliberately walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, realizing your dependence upon Him for strength and for wisdom in the various situations you come into, so that you don't act envious, or you don't enter into strife and cause divisions and behave like a mere man. Walking in the Spirit, rather, brings life and it brings peace. It brings joy. And we're going to study this in later verses of this same chapter. All the different fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, which comes from the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is being spiritually minded each and every day and choosing to be so. And it brings life and peace. But turn with me in closing over to James chapter 4, and we'll see a little bit more about where this carnality, these fleshly lusts come from. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And Rosie, if you are there, can you read that for me?
From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come ye not hence, even of your lust that war members. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot attain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. The adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Mm-hmm. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble.
Yeah, that's good, isn't it? Thanks, Rosie. Now, there's a number of things that we can see here in closing that will be very helpful to us. Who is James addressing here? You would think that he was addressing unbelievers, but is he? Well, there may be some unbelievers among them, but he says, where do wars and fights come from among you, you believers? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? There's the flesh again. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he goes on to call them this awful name of adulterers and adulteresses. But then when we stop to think about it, if we're not walking in the Spirit, if we're walking in the flesh, we are that way, aren't we? Spiritually speaking. We're not being faithful to God. We're Christ. We sometimes think that we can be a friend of the world, but we don't realize that it makes us the enemy of God when we do so. And then he uses this very interesting phraseology here. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, it says in the New King James. But he gives more grace. And I find that very interesting. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Isn't that amazing language? How does it read in the NAS? Is that the NAS that you read from, Rosie? What version are you using?
It's the New King James, I think.
Is it? It may be.
No, it's King James.
Oh, okay.
You want me, verse 5?
That is verse 5, yeah.
Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us.
Yeah, that's good too. He jealously desires the Spirit whom he has made to dwell in us. Well, really, that conveys a similar idea. But I like this New King James translation, I think, the best. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. In other words, our God is a jealous God. He looks and he sees where our heart goes. He looks and he sees whether or not we're doing battle with the flesh, and whether we are inclined to think about the lusts of the Spirit. That is the lust in the good sense, the yearning, desire, and jealousy, which is in the Holy Spirit, that we would be holy, that we would do what is right, that we would be righteous people and live by faith in Christ and be transformed in our mind and heart away from the old man and the flesh. That's what's being talked about there. He yearns, as it were, jealously for us in that sense, that holy sense. So we see here that although we know that God is sovereign over these matters, we also know that there has to be with us a willing cooperation with what he is doing in us. We dare not ignore it. If we do, it is at our peril, really, to do so. That we will fall under his displeasure and his chastening if we do not heed the things that are being said here in these verses. You can see here from these verses that God's purpose is to make each Christian into a humble believer who will respond the motions of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Now, what is it that we're supposed to do according to these verses? We're supposed to pray. You have not because you ask not. And sometimes, even when we ask amiss. Why? Because we want to spend it on our pleasures instead of using it to glorify God. In other words, we're just simply selfish about the whole thing. But I'm saying we need to think upon these things and determine by the grace of God to fight this good fight against the flesh by the power of the Spirit who has been given to us. Why? Because He gives more grace. He gives a greater grace. I think that is very precious. And if we learn that lesson, blessed are we. Anyone want to comment or ask a question or talk about these things further?
Well, I'm just thinking here, we receive not because of hell, not because we ask amiss. The thing of Christ in the garden, if this cup may be taken from me, we say, but not my will, thine will.
Mm-hmm.
We sometimes don't know what to pray, but we still want the finality of it, that Lord, we want your will, you know, what we ask for.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think that if we're in question over how we ought to proceed, we always ought to lay the matter before God and ask Him to show us show me your way, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and on thee I wait all the day. As good and upright is the Lord, therefore He teaches sinners in the way.
I think sometimes more like Christ too, in the garden He knew what God's will was. We know what God's will is sometimes too, but we still don't pray for it.
That's right. That's exactly right. And we need that strength, don't we? We need His strength to do His will. Well, that's good. One there is above all others. One there is above all others. Well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly free, and knows no end. They who once His kindness prove, find it everlasting love, which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed His blood, but our Jesus died to have us reconciled in Him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. When He lived on earth, a blessed friend of sinners was His name. Now above all glory raised He, rejoices in the same. Still He calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Could his glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus, though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften, teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we